Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word and on His Spirit. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have given to us Your Word. We thank You for speaking to us. We know that we are not alone. We know that we are not without Your voice. We know that we are not without Your care. You speak tenderly to us constantly. You comfort us in Your Word. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come to Your Word, we will come expectantly, waiting upon Your Spirit to speak to us, subject us to it, cause us to submit ourselves to Your Word, to Your law, to Your gospel, to Your ways. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift." You may be seated. Chapter 8, verse 24 is a hinge. It says, "Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of your reason for of our reason for boasting about you." Paul has, as it were, stepped out on a limb. He's talked to Titus about the Corinthian church, basically saying that in spite of everything you may see there, they're going to come through on this gift. They thought of this thing. They had it earnestly in their hearts about a year ago, and they're going to come through on this. That is to say, this strife is going to be cleared aside. They're going to come about, and they are going to do this work that they have committed themselves to do. He even goes so far as to send a letter to send a message to the Macedonians through Titus, telling the Macedonians, "Don't worry, Corinth will give." And this has spread all the way to Achaia because the Corinthians were so eager to give in the beginning, and because Paul has gone out on that limb, so to speak. Achaia has been enlivened up, and Achaia is the region, the center region of Greece, where Corinth is and several other places. But that whole region of Greece has been stirred up to give this gift as well. So there's all this activity going on in Greece about the collection of the saints. And Corinth has been going through all of these hard times that we see in 1 Corinthians. and over time has seemed to have laid this aside. And so we saw at the end of the last chapter that Paul enlivens them to do it. Go ahead with it. He's not ordering them, you have to give this free will offering. He's saying to them, since it was in your free will to give this offering, go through with it. Finish the thing that you started here in the first place. Keep moving on this because, and Paul, as it were, basically is saying, I'm out on a limb here. Now, he's not asking for fake movement to take place to get to clear his name. But he is depending not on Corinth. He is depending on the work of the Holy Spirit in Corinth to get them back to that place where they're on track again. This whole thing about the gift with respect to Corinth has not so much to do with the gift itself. It has to do with the condition of Corinth. The church at Corinth has jumped track. They've been off of it for a long time. They've really gone astray. Getting back to this is the token that they're back on track again. All right? Churches do this. Churches leave their first love. Churches drift off. Churches get involved in their own culture. And there are times when the Lord has to bring a church back to the first love, back on track again, back to the path again. And so it is that he has done that by bringing them back to that original vision that they had. That vision of taking up this collection. And that was infectious. It was infectious to all of those churches that were round about them. It influenced all of them to want to participate in this. When a church goes off track, and this happens in the life of individuals too. You have to watch this. I don't know how many times I've seen somebody who has a problem in their life and they just burn all the bridges and go and find another direction altogether. As if, you know, I got it wrong from the first. Well, you know, you wouldn't have come to the enlightenment of what you are now if you hadn't gone through the first things first. So at what point was the Lord not directing your steps there? Yeah, you drifted off, you got off. The thing to do is to get back on again. This is what he's saying. Churches, I would think that most churches began probably pretty well, you know. I mean, if they're good evangelical churches, what do they want to do? They want to glorify God. We love Jesus. We want to get the gospel out there to the community. Almost every evangelical church that ever starts has that vision. And somewhere down the line, they may wander off into other things. And way too often in that wandering, becoming self-aware that they aren't fulfilling whatever it was they thought they ought to fulfill in the first place, find another path and get on that. And then just drift right on away. Where what they need is they need to get back on that path again. Back to that first love. Go back and rediscover how it was that God put you on this path in the first place. Was what he was doing biblical? Was the passion that he put into you right? And was it good? Yes, it was right and it was good. Then get back to that. And that's what Paul's saying to Corinth at this point. He's saying to them, you know, don't wander off in some other direction. Get back on track again. Go back to the thing that excited you with a zeal for the Lord in the first place. A true zeal. And get back to that. Because that's where the Lord wants you to be. He wants you moving on in that direction. You know, we're not talking about innovation here. We're not talking about total change of direction. What we're talking about here is getting back. Getting back to that first love. And so he says, therefore openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love. There's a hinge here because chapter 9 is a part of chapter 8. Really, these two are very fused together. There shouldn't be a chapter break at all except, you know, just for the sake of numbers, lexical considerations and so forth. But when he says in verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1, when he says, it's superfluous for me to write to you, he's speaking in the present tense there. To be writing to you at this moment is what he's saying. And that fuses chapter 9 together with chapter 8. He's talking to them about the moment at which he's writing to them. And what he's said to them in chapter 8, 24 is he said, you need to prove your love. And so the big question is, what is the proof of their love? And that's what chapter 9 is about. Now, he begins chapter 9 by saying, it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry. It is superfluous, and you know, let's get it down grammatically. It is superfluous that at this very moment I am writing more to you about this very thing. All right? Now, you don't want to get the idea that what he's saying here is that, you know, the Holy Spirit just left me and I'm now on my own, you know, and I'm doing this myself, so you can just chuck this on out. What he's saying here is he's saying, I shouldn't have to be doing this. I should not have to be pushing this even further. What I'm about to say are things you should know already. But I'm going to do this because I want to make sure that I urge you, as he says later, to very much urge you through these brothers that we're sending to you, to urge you to get on with this thing with the right and the proper attitude. To get on with this. To have learned something from all the things that have taken place up to this point. In verse 2 he says, I know your readiness. I've boasted about that to the Macedonians. I've even boasted to them that Achaia was all worked up about that. Prepared since last year because your zeal was what stirred them up. And so although he's aware of their readiness, the apostle sent the brethren to bring the collection for the poor to an end. You've got to bring this to an end. This can't keep going on. Lest when the Macedonians who were to accompany him to Corinth arrived, they should find that the Corinthian members were completely unprepared. They didn't have it together. And so he's giving them advance notice. Get it together. Get it together. Why? Well, not so much to their disgrace, that is to the disgrace of the Corinthian church. Because he says, not speak of you, in verse 4. He says, but we will be put to shame by this confidence. My name is on the line here. And not just my name, says Paul, but the work of the Holy Spirit is on the line here. And so therefore, get this done, so that you won't cause me to be mortified. If they come and find you completely unprepared, do your duty. Do the thing that you were originally eager to do. This readiness, make it work until it comes to an end. And then verse 5, making the collection ready, he says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren. And remember, we talked about the brethren last week. They were Titus and two other brethren that we don't know, but they were highly qualified to go along on this mission. To bring about the collection for the poor. He says, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. So he's not leaving them on his own. He's making sure that the work gets done. So he sends these brothers on in there and he says, make sure they've got this thing ready. That everything they intended to do might be done in time. And not only done in time, and this is where we come to our point here, and this is what chapter 9, the whole chapter, is really all about, but that they might do it cheerfully, you know? I thought it necessary to urge brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful, heavy, weighty gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. That is, you're doing this, you know, not out of envy, not out of strife, not in any internal or external forces, negative forces that are taking place, but that there is something that's welling up inside of you that makes you want to do this. Verse 6, let's get this done on time and let's do it with cheerfulness. Let's be, first of all, prudent, circumspect, but at the same time, let's be full of good cheer about this. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He is defining to us what a free will offering is. It was not only the liberality of the gift. The gift is bountiful. That's great. Y'all are really good at collecting a lot of money. But that's not all there is to it. The cheerfulness in giving what the Lord has required by placing this upon you by His Spirit, not by me, Paul, says Paul, but by moving His Spirit through you in your hearts to do this thing, that cheerfulness is key. It's key, all right? That's not just dressing, all right? Because the reason why Paul spends another chapter dealing with this is to get to that point right there. Up to this point, he's told them their responsibility. He said, look, you had great eagerness. You started out good, but you flagged. Now let's get back to it again, okay? However, now what's got to be recovered is where that eagerness was taking them in the first place, which now has been laid aside for so many cares that have taken place in the Corinthian church. We've got to get back to that. We've got to get back to that cheer. We've got to get back to that happiness. We've got to get back to that joy of doing what the Lord would have us to do here. So it's not so much the liberality as the cheerfulness that he's looking at, the joy that is in the law. And that's really what it comes to. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's not just, you know, that's not just the thing you say before you take up the offering. This has its roots in Old Testament, deep in the Old Testament. And we're going to talk about that. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. First of all, he starts with a promise. You're not going to outgive me. And there is a return on this. God is the one who is actuating these exchanges that are taking place. This is one of the first things that we have to give up. We have to give up the idea that my giving is me giving. That it's just my generosity. That this just speaks about me. That this just defines who I am. That this just elevates me to a certain position, in society. We have to give that up. And we have to understand this is God's exchange. He is working this providentially through the church. And because this is His exchange and He's doing this, He is making sure that all needs are being taken care of at all times. That there is a return on the lending that takes place. There's very Old Testament legal language that's beginning to come out of this. This isn't just a, you know, cast your bread on the waters type thing, although that's good and very biblical. But this is far more than this. What he's getting at here is that the law of God is extremely gracious. I mean, that is a characteristic of God's law. We just got through singing about, how love I thy law. How could David say that? How I love God's law. Now, we have an antinomian strain that is running through the evangelical churches in our time. And why is that there? Why is that antinomian strain there? Well, I think it's there because it shows us what our real heart is towards God's mandates, towards God's commands, towards His statutes, His ordinances, towards His law. We back away from it. We hear His law and we back away. Why? Because it undoes us. It threatens us. It threatens to undo us. There's a fear of it. There's a fear of the law of God coming before us. And that fear can also turn into a hatred of the law. It can turn into looking at the law as if it is an enemy. And the dispensational view is that grace is your friend. The law, that was your enemy because the law killed you. But in faith by His Spirit, you're given life. This is not a healthy view. Now, those things are said in Scripture, but they don't mean that. The law is good. Paul makes sure, he makes sure we understand this time and time again. The law is good. What is the law? It is the representation to us in written, codified form of the very righteousness of God Himself. That can't be bad. That cannot be bad. It can kill you, but it can't be bad. God is good, and He kills. And He's good in killing. Now, I don't like to put it that way because it's harsh, but it kind of gives you the idea. You know, we have this tendency which comes out of our dallying around with classical philosophy of thinking that God is a dualistic principle, that He has His light side and His dark side, that He has His yin and His yang, that He has His His negative and His positive. And His positive is His grace. Why? Well, it's very simple. His grace is positive to us because it does us good. It gives us life. But His judgments, those, His law, His judgments, those things, those are negative. Why? Because they undo us. They're enemies to our lives. They threaten us. You know, His law, it exposes us. His judgments condemn us. But His judgments are not bad. They are not evil. They are not negative. All right? We need to make sure that we understand. God is good. And He is only good. And if we do not understand the use of His law, the use of His judgment, then we're going to make him out to be split into two sort of opposing parts. And we need to make sure that in our understanding of Scripture that we do not do that. Put God, as it were, biblically back together again, so to speak. All right? He's good in all of His ways. His manifestation of grace by putting His Son on the cross was a response in holiness, goodness, and love to the law and to the judgment. There could be no grace without judgment. There could be no grace without judgment. Judgment is good. It's the way God goes about cleaning up His world. It is good. And His law, which is the code that brings us to that forensic moment where we come to understand our need of salvation. That law which draws us there because we know that there's no way we can live this. The more we try, the more tangled up we are in our own guilt because of the nature that is within us. And it drives us to the hem of His garment, grasping a hold of Him for salvation and for grace. That's what the law does for us. It drives us to Him. Drives us to Him. Or it drives us away from Him. Drives some away from Him. There is an attitude when you say law. I want to back up. I like what those guys over there are saying who say the law is not over you and you're not under the law anymore. I like what those guys say when they tell me I don't even have to regard it. It was bad. Let's just forget about that. And along with that, let's just toss out the whole Old Testament. Why? Because we have a natural antipathy for God's law. A natural antipathy. Actually, it's an unnatural antipathy for His law. And one of the things salvation does for us is it brings us back into a right relationship with God's law. With His law. And His law is gracious. It is very gracious to us. There is joy in the law. There's joy in the law. You know, God who commanded that the Corinthians should give, and He did command that. You know, you might say, well, if God commanded the Corinthians to give, then it wasn't a free will offering. No, that's not true. God in his providence does command us to give a free will offering. In other words, he commands our free will. All right? His will is the dominant will. Our will is to be subjected to his will. Our will is manifested as working perfectly well when God gives us the task and we do it with joy. With joy. That's where obedience has been completely fulfilled. This is throughout the law of God. You know, why do you think that God gave to Israel? You are to have these festivals. And I love the language. You know, you're going to have this festival. And you're going to sit down and you're going to do it in this manner right here. Boom, 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 boom. These things right here. First of all, there's got to be a sacrifice. And what's that sacrifice there for? It's there to get them to the point to where they can enjoy the festivity. But without the sacrifice, they can't do that. Without the sacrifice, they cannot even enter in. There is no joy apart from these demands of the law upon them. And what is the aim of the whole thing? He says to them that your hearts may be overjoyed. And what's he saying to them? I order you to love this. I order you to enjoy it. I order you to love these festivities, to love my presence. I order you. I command you. It is a part of the law to love the law. It is a part of the law to love God through the law. It is a part of the law to love obedience to him. Because an obedience that's done according to the letter, an obedience that's done just strictly because we have been compelled to do it, is not really a complete obedience at all. Obedience is not complete until we love it. Obedience is not complete until there's joy in it. Obedience is not complete until we do it cheerfully. Cheerfully. That means our heart's in it. What was the complaint of God against Israel all the way through the wilderness? You are stiff-necked. You are stiff-necked. You are stiff-necked. You need to have circumcision of the heart. You need circumcision of the heart. You need to have that heart of stone removed. You need to have a heart of flesh put there. The prophets go on to say that what is going to be written on that heart of flesh that you have been given in regeneration, the law of God is written on the heart. That doesn't just mean you know it by heart. It means you know it because you are intimately in union with the law. You love it. The gospel transforms the law to the believer. And it internalizes, it brings it inside of us, makes us able by his grace to live by it. And in living by it, we learn to love it and we learn to love him. Okay? So there's joy in the law. And God has given promises here. He brings it out in Psalm 112. Turn with me to Psalm 112. He begins to break it open there. And I'm just going to read most of the psalm here. He starts by saying, "Praise the Lord." Great way to start a psalm of any kind. "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord." Remember, he was talking here earlier about the fear of Christ. Now he says, "Who fears the Lord? How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And you know, he is actually defining the fear of the Lord in a certain way here. He's defining the fear of the Lord as taking delight in his law, taking delight in his commandments. And then look, he starts speaking in the language of 2 Corinthians 9. "His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth, riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. What does the delight of the law of the Lord lead to necessarily? And this is why Paul brings us to Psalm 112. He says it necessarily leads to our generosity, our graciousness. You see, there's a whole group of people out there who are saying grace versus law. It isn't grace versus law. Grace and law work together. You know, the law brings us to grace, and grace brings us to the law, in order that the law may bring us into generosity, into graciousness. And it just keeps going on and on like that. Over and over again, God graciously bringing us to His law, which does what? Worked in us by the Holy Spirit through His Word, begins to transform us more and more, opening our hearts up now, not stony as they were before. The problem that the antinomian has is they don't understand grace. We have a tendency to say, well, you don't understand the law. That's true, but they don't understand grace. Grace and the law work together. You throw the law out, and there is no graciousness. All there is just dead sentiment. That's all. And that doesn't go far. Not very far at all. The law is there in order to lead us to graciousness. How does it work? It works because it pleases God. When we obey Him and obey Him with a delighted heart, it pleases God, and He pours His blessings out on us. And when He pours His blessings out on us, it causes us to overflow in blessings so that we become gracious and give. And our generosity becomes one of expectation on His works and upon His providence. It excites us to see Him at work. Because we know that this is a work that is taking place as the covenant is operating in us. You did notice the covenant language in Psalm 112, I hope. Because He's speaking here in terms of the blessing that takes place because of our obedience to His law. And what does it say? What do we see in the definition of the covenant in the Pentateuch, throughout the Pentateuch? If you obey my laws and my statutes and my commandments and my ordinances, then I will bless you. Bless, 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 one after another. But if you do not, then I will curse, 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 one after another. Deuteronomy 28, read it. And it is contingent upon obedience. Now, ultimately in our salvation, we are contingent upon Christ's obedience. But in the sanctified life, you know, the manner in which we grow and mature and are perfected in Him is contingent upon our obedience to Him. And yet, understand this. Make sure you don't miss it. We can say, I can't do that without the Spirit's help. And yet, we have the Spirit all the time helping us. There is no excuse for saying, I can't obey. There's no excuse for saying, I don't like to obey. There's no excuse for saying, I don't like the law and I'm not going to get over it. The Holy Spirit is there giving us grace, applying the cross of Jesus Christ to us. In order that we are able to. Paul also makes a reference to Isaiah 55. It's not a direct reference, but you can tell, at least this is what I think. I think that he definitely is looking at it when in verse 10 he says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. In Isaiah 55, he starts with grace here, which is absolutely free. There's no money that can buy this grace. Come and buy it without money, without price. It's just his way of saying this grace flows freely. But in verse 6, as he begins to deal with the sanctified life, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him and to our God. And God defines himself in verse 8 by saying, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. That's the best place to begin right there. God is not me. God is not like me. God is above me. God is beyond me. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return unto me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God promises here, by whatever means we do work for him and by whatever means of service that we do, that we are caught up in a cycle of abundance. Now, we're not going to be able to predict where all of this is going to work out within the body, but he promises it to be so. The supply is there. Give freely. Give freely. And that's not just give liberally as in give a whole lot, but it means give with joy. That's the main thing it means. Give with joy. You know, some say, give till it hurts. I don't believe in that doctrine. I don't believe in the give till it hurts doctrine. Paul, to hear time and time again, Peter said this to Ananias. This belonged to you. You could do with it whatever you want to do with it. And Ananias' sin was not that he disobeyed some mandate or something for giving. Ananias' sin was that he promised something and didn't come through and lied to the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, you didn't have to promise anything. Your possessions belong to you. And what portion of your possessions you give is totally up to you. You're not dictated in doing that. Now, the Lord may prompt you, and his prompting of you is his law. But you're not to, you know, the main thing is give because it cheers you to give. It cheers you to serve him. It cheers you to serve his people. It's not about quantity. It's about quality. Hosea 10:12, which Paul also is referring to in this passage, says, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. There's an economy that takes place here between heaven and earth. And it's first broken out to us in Genesis chapter 2. Where in the so-called second creation account, which isn't, it's just a commentary on the first. But in the second portion of the creation account, it says, in the time when no rain had fallen upon the earth, in the time when there was not a man to till the ground, no rain had fallen upon the earth, and then a mist came up and watered the face of the earth. Now, what does that mean? I mean, is that nothing more than to satisfy our curiosity that, there was a greenhouse effect that took place at that time that made the whole earth subtropical? And I've come away from that view more and more from an historical standpoint, but you can talk to me about that some other time. For right now, there's a message in that. Up to this point, God has been showing man how to do labor. 6 days he created. He sets an example before mankind. You labor from start to finish until it's done, and then you rest on the Lord's day and worship me, and then you start over again. God lays the cadence for man out before him. This is how you're going to have dominion over the earth. This is how you're going to bring the world into submission. You're going to do it by working a work week. And then he says, he backs up to right before man is created, and he says, and he presents a dilemma, as it were. And the dilemma is this: there's no man to till the ground. This is representative of work. There's no labor going on down here on the earth. Therefore, there is no rain. It's not that the rain being withheld is withheld because that's the natural order of things. The rain is being held awaiting the man who will till the earth. When he is created, when he puts the plow to the earth, then God brings the blessing of rain, showers of blessing upon the labor of the man whom he has created. And in this way, man in union with God continues the creation of the earth. Now, the fall fouled that up. But that is something that through Jesus is being recovered. But that economy there never went away. It's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Ecclesiastes says what? Man labors, 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 labors for nothing. Vanity. It's absolute vanity. Unless God blesses it. Unless he blesses it. Now that means whether we're doing bad things or whether we're doing good things. Until our labors in this world are in union with God, they are not blessed. That's why the covenant was established in the first place, was so that God, as it were, could come back to man. Could come back and be the meaning and the purpose and the blessing in man. Without that, what do we have? Just our vain works, which what? They go away when we die. They're sold off and given to people who don't deserve to have it. All of those things that Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes says will happen, happens. And it doesn't matter how important it is to us in our lifetime. The real true importance of it is whether or not it is eternal. Hosea 10:12 again. So with a view looking to righteousness. Sow the ground with a view to righteousness. He's saying, as you sow the ground, be looking for righteousness to come up out of the earth. Is that how you apply your job? When you go into work, do you go into your work thinking, I want to see righteousness come forth out of this? That's what I'm looking for. As you raise your children, I want to see righteousness come out of this. As you study for school, I want to see righteousness come forth out of this. I'm looking for righteousness in what I'm doing. Reap in accordance with kindness. Isn't that interesting? Our work is given meaning because we're kind, because we're generous, because we're gracious, and because we have cheer and joy in what we are doing. Break up your fallow ground, that ground which has not been used before. For it's time to seek the Lord, to seek Him. Look at what happens in our labor. It is time for us, having broken up the ground, having a view of righteousness, reaping according to kindness, it is time for us to stop and seek the Lord. O Lord, in what I do, will I find you? Until He comes to rain righteousness upon you. A righteousness in the earth joining a righteousness of heaven. This is how God transforms the world. I believe this is at the heart of what Jesus and John say when they say, your faith will overcome the world. Because what is it that our faith is doing? It is looking to Him as being the blesser. It is looking to Him to be the one who showers righteousness upon this earth. Through what? Just by making a movement happen? I think that's what a lot of people are waiting for. They're waiting for a shockwave, a spiritual shockwave, just to come out there and just all of a sudden everybody's just, starting to think different, feel different, and hallelujah, and, worldwide revival in the whole nine yards. But over and over again in Scripture, this righteousness that he means to establish in this earth is going to be done in the labors of his people as they lovingly and as they cheerfully and joyfully go about doing the work that he has assigned to them to do. Giving is a divine exchange. It's a divine exchange. It's kind of like a monetary system. Verses 11 through 14 kind of bring this out. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Remember 2 Corinthians 1. This was the end result of our afflictions. Our afflictions are there in order that through them we might find comfort and consolation, a comfort and consolation that we might give to those who are in affliction, in order that together we may raise up the thanksgiving to God in the church. And now he says this giving is there in order to raise up the thanksgivings to God in the church because of the proof given by this ministry. And here we get back to the proof of love. The proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Basically, your salvation is going to be vindicated when you come through on this. Why? Because the graciousness of Christ that put him on the cross on your behalf, which caused you to have a changed heart towards his law and towards his work, has caused you to become gracious like he is gracious, joyful as he is joyful. And he says it's going to be demonstrated in this work of the collection of the saints. That's the thing I love about the Christian faith. It is different from any other faith in the world. Every other religion out there, it does not have feet on the ground. It's suspended in midair in some timeless spacelessness somewhere. It's principles that we hope are just going to sort of drop out of the air on us and give us some kind of motivation. But Christianity isn't like that. Christianity gets into the things we do, the things we see, the things we smell, taste, and feel. God's world that he made is very important to him. He made this world so that he could make reference to us about himself in it. This is our learning ground for learning him. He teaches us by his Spirit through the Word in this world, in the things that we do. And they're important. This is a Puritan view. It is. The Puritans believed this about their work. They didn't believe that the worship service ended on Sunday. They believed that it spilled on into the week. And that in everything they did, there was an act of worship that was going on. There was a union that was taking place between them and God. Day after day, minute after minute. Otherwise, what's the use of it all? All we do is come here and get a little enlivened and then die out again. And a little enlivened and die out again. That's not the faith. The faith is one that continues to go on. It is alert. It is watchful. It is diligent upon everything. It sees in all of the things in life the hand of God at work. That's our practice right there. Some people ask for miracles. Boy, I'd love to see some miracles. Well, how do you want to see the miracles? You want some sensational thing that'll wake you up so that you can go back to sleep again a little bit later? How about this? You know, it's kind of like, you know, the fairy coming along and saying, I'll give you one wish, and you say, okay, my one wish is I want a million wishes. But God does that for us, basically. He says to us, you want to see miracles? I'll give you a miracle. I'll open your eyes to all the miracles that are going on around you all the time. All the things that I am doing for you. I will cause you to see my hands in everything. That's our problem right there. It's not that there are no miracles going off. Everything's a miracle, for crying out loud. Think about this for 1 minute. We are in existence when we should be nothing. And Jesus died on the cross and saved us from our sins and transformed our hearts. And everything that God does is before our eyes 24/7. And the big miracle that we need is for Him to remove the scales from our eyes so that we can see it at all times. That's how we live in joy. It's a divine exchange. You know, what Paul had at heart here was not so much that the temporal sufferings of the poor should be relieved by this collection. That wasn't his top priority. That would be, you know, our sort of, you know, liberal social gospel type of priority. But that wasn't his top priority. He wasn't so much concerned about that as that God might be glorified by the gratitude and mutual love of believers. That was his main aim right there. And by the exhibition of their Christian graces. Not just that they had it in their heart, but that they were showing it. That's the end result of it. That is the end result. You know, whatever you may feel in Christian warmth, whatever you may feel, if it doesn't translate into an act, a righteous, divinely inspired, so to speak, act, then it wasn't worth anything. All it was a sentiment. And that's why he stresses so much the collection. The collection. The collection is not just a bunch of money. The collection is everything that God began by His Spirit to do that led up to that act. And it's all in there. Contained in that bundle that these three men are carrying across Asia Minor is not just gold and silver. Contained in that bundle is all of the blessing that God has put on that through the hearts of His people that have been transformed in graciousness to give and have demonstrated this in a timely and prudent manner with cheerfulness and with joy. It's all in the bag. All of it's in the bag. So that when that bag is opened up for those poor saints who are in need of it, what is being opened up to them is a divine treasure. A divine treasure. One that can be touched and felt with the hands. Okay? This is God at work. It's God at work through His people. Deuteronomy 28:10 says, "So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you." In the blessings of the covenant, He says, "It is my goal that all of the people of the earth will see." Nothing less than that. Will see. You know, the unbelievers of the earth, they don't have the spiritual faculty to understand and believe as we have. All they have is their senses. That's all they have. And so God means to put it before the earth, all of the peoples of the earth, before their sight, before their hearing. He means to put it before them. When I bind my people graciously together, I want the earth to see it. Now they may deride it. They may persecute it. But they're going to see it. They may be converted by it. But they're going to see it. they're going to see it. When I draw my people together to me. Jesus puts it this way, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And so verse 15 tells us what the source of all giving is. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. What are our gifts to the poor compared to the gift of Christ to us? What was it that God gave us? He gave us His Son. He gave us Jesus Christ, His Son, to die, to be resurrected, to be ascended on high so that He is given to us to be forever our intercessor and our King. He has been given to us. He is ours. He belongs to us. And in the sight of that, how hard is it for me to give to you and for us to give to one another and for us to give to those who are in need, not just in this body but outside, and for us to do gracious works for one another? It reflects His heart, and that's the main thing. It reflects the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would put this heart in us. Cause us, O Lord, to be Your servants, working with You. As it was intended of old, as we see Jesus do in His own life, saying that my meat is to do the will of my Father. Lord, cause us to make that our life, our meat, our food, to do the will of God throughout our lives, and give us joyful hearts in it. Cause us in cheer to obey Your law. Cause us in cheer to be made gracious by the obedience of Your law. Cause us in cheer to give liberally to one another as you present the occasion to us to do so. And cause us, O Lord, that in all of our giving, that we might do it with ready and open hearts, not with reserve, not under compulsion, but because the Spirit is stirring the cross within us. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the greatest representations of that gift is right before us, the giving of Jesus. Not only did the Father, or did God give the Son, the Father gave the Son to us, but He also gave Himself for us. Jesus didn't come into the world compelled by God. He came into the world with a decree of God's, which He was most cheerful about fulfilling. It was the joy of Jesus to do His Father's will. And His Father's will was to be the gift. And yet, as God, He must also give Himself. And He did. You know, I love to read the account of Jesus going to the cross, not because because of anything macabre or anything, but there's one aspect of it that just is fascinating to me over and over again. And that is how it is that nobody did to Jesus anything He wouldn't let them do. He gave permission to them. As a king, He walked to that cross, commanding as He went, no, you will not stone me. You will crucify me. No, you will not break a bone of my body. You will do this as I will have it do. And in doing so, what does He demonstrate? He demonstrates to us all, He gave Himself. No one took His life from Him. He gave Himself. Now, are those who did it guilty of murder? They most certainly were. That was made very clear in Scripture. However, He gave Himself. And God gave Him. And He despised the shame. Why shouldn't He? But there was a joy that was set before Him that caused Him to go through that on our behalf. There's our example.
If I don't find an example of Christ, I don't follow. If I find an example of Christ, I must follow. And so all of our giving is to be given with joy. Jesus obeyed all of the law. Jesus loved the law. He loved the law because it reflected the very nature of his Father. And so he came to restore it. And he restored it with great joy. And he magnifies the law according to the prophets, which means what? Not only does he bring it into the world, but he makes it most evident. And the way he makes it most evident is in the work that he does in the lives of his people in this time. That work has been given over to us. This is what empowers us to do it. Without his body and without his blood, we have no ability at all. We have no strength. And so we come in faith to this, and only in faith. That's the only way that we can comprehend it or apprehend it. But isn't it interesting how heaven and earth comes together here once again? That as we take these things which we can actually feel and we can actually taste and we can actually smell, which God is setting aside here in order to use this for us to be able to comprehend and to apprehend heaven itself, God, and all of his work of redemption towards us. So let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the bread. We thank you for the wine. We thank you that in the world you have given us food for our bodies in order that we may live, but more than anything, to remind us time and time again that we are completely dependent upon you for all of our life. And so we come to this meal, Lord, and pray that you set aside these things so that by our faith we may see through them and see to you, to the cross, to the place where life was first given to us. And we pray, Lord, that in the strength of that, you might make us your fit servants, believing in you to bring the blessings of heaven upon the work that you have given to us to do here, in order that we may have an enlivened, watchful, diligent, vigilant meaning in life. For we lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus.